chapter 7, the book of Luke, in verse 23, when the disciples of John the Baptist had come, John, Yohanan, his Hebrew name, in prison, and wondering if Jesus was the Messiah or not, because he still saw Rome as oppressing and John himself being in prison, and he didn't see the kingdom coming together like he expected it to come together. And so Jesus tells him, here is the proof of who I am. In verse 22, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. Understand, when it came to leprosy, there were laws concerning what to do if you were cleansed of leprosy. Nobody in recorded history had ever been cleansed of leprosy that required them to go and pay the homage to the Word of God and to do what was required. And Jesus came healing lepers, and it had never been done before. There was no cure for leprosy. And so he says, look, blind, lame, lepers, the deaf, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Again, another aspect of the real proof of a work, whether it is of the Lord or not, is that the poor will have the gospel preached to them. That is a something that was part of Jesus' ministry. It's a non-negotiable. And I think any ministry who claims to be following the style and the ministry of Jesus, using the touch of Jesus, should be preaching the gospel to the poor. And so he says in verse 24, again, the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. He said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Remember, we're told that John the Baptist was raised from the time he was a young boy out in the wilderness, the Judean wilderness, 5 to 10 miles outside of Jerusalem. This is where he was raised. He just learned to survive off of the land. And we know that he was in the habit of eating insects, clean insects, kosher insects, locusts, and wild honey. We know that locusts are a clean insect, kosher. I'm not being sarcastic. They actually were edible and allowed to be eaten according to the Torah. Wild honey. And the Bible tells us he wore camel skin, which was very rough and sort of outdoorsy. And he came with a message of repentance and a baptism of repentance. And so once the time came for him to be revealed to Israel, John the Baptist started immersing people in the Jordan River. Jesus asked the question, well, what did you go out to see? In other words, this John the Baptist, Jesus begins to sort of describe what he values about this man. Now pay attention, men, to the description of John the Baptist. Because in another place, Jesus says that this is actually the greatest man who has ever been born of women. And I don't know about you, but for me, I would like to be more like a man that Jesus says is the greatest man who's ever been born. So pay attention to the description of this man. He begins by describing him as not a reed shaken by the wind. He's asking a rhetorical question. What'd you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, politicians are reeds that are shaken by the wind, most of them. In other words, depending on which way the wind is blowing politically, they sway with that, or they sway back the other side. They speak out of two sides of their face. And John the Baptist was not swayed by what people thought about him. He wasn't a political man. He spoke the truth and he stood by it. If you didn't like it, too bad. It tells you that he was steady. Are we steady as men, committed to the truth of God's word? Are we steady, or do we kind of, depending on which crowd we're around, do we change for people, depending on who we need to impress that day? Or are you steady? John the Baptist was steady, and Jesus affirms that as a great quality in a man. He says, "What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments?" And literally, that word soft can be interpreted as effeminate. Effeminate. What did you go out to see? And he's saying, he's contrasting who John the Baptist was with these questions. A man clothed in effeminate clothing? In other words, Jesus is affirming that John the Baptist was a man's man. He was clothed in rough camel skin clothing. Jesus liked that about him, that he was a man's man, that he wasn't struggling with identity. He was a man, not trying to portray himself in an effeminate sort of way. He says, indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury or in king's courts. And they were. You know, during the days of the Roman Empire, effeminate men were part of the king's court. It was just the way it was, not too different than the way it is today under the United States Empire. We have embraced an effeminate side that was embraced in Rome. And Jesus is saying, now, that belongs in the courts of kings, perversion. That belongs in places that are unjust or crooked or not straight with God. John the Baptist wasn't any of that. He wasn't in luxury. He was not in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Ah, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Now, the Bible says that all of the prophets prophesied up until John. In other words, John, Yochanan, was the last of the Hebrew prophets. He was the last one and the greatest one. Yet, the Bible tells us he never did a miracle. Yet, he was the greatest of the prophets, Jesus said. The greatest of the prophets. He never did anything supernatural, except he just stood out there pronouncing the coming of the Lord. But he had a different advantage that the other prophets didn't have, in that the very promised one of Israel was right there with him, came on the scene. He proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." No other prophet had had that opportunity, not Ezekiel, not Isaiah, not Daniel, to have the actual promised Messiah standing there with you. He had the greatest opportunity then as a prophet, the fullest message. Yes, a prophet, he says, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." So Jesus here quoting from Isaiah chapter 40 and also the book of Malachi, saying that, well, John fulfilled this, that there was to be a forerunner, somebody who came before the Messiah. John the Baptist was the one. More than a prophet, he actually was fulfilling prophecy. "For I say to you, Among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But, and again, I want to go over what he just said, guys, in particular, husbands, dads. I want this to be something that we leave with today. John the Baptist was not a reed shaken by the wind. He was consistent in what he believed and how he represented himself to the people around him. He said what he believed and he lived it out, and he wasn't swayed by peer pressure or by what other people thought. He was not confused about his identity. He was not effeminate. He was constant, and he was a man. He was a man. He was strong. He was strong. He stayed strong. And he was more than a prophet. Something that I don't think we can. I think that was uniquely for John the Baptist. But Jesus loved the fact of his strength and his constancy to follow God and not to be bent by opinion. But look what he says. At the end of verse 28, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How many of you today are least in the kingdom of God? Me and Beatrice are the least. No, there's a few other hands. The least, Jesus was always affirming the greatness of the least known, the least popular, kind of the least to be recognized in the kingdom of God. In other words, in his realm. We are in the kingdom of God now. In other words, not the most famous one, not the biggest name, but the least is actually greater than John the Baptist. How is that? How are we greater? Well, we have an element to our spiritual life that didn't exist for John. We have the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit who never leaves us or departs from us anymore. The Holy Spirit during the days of the prophets in what we call the Old Testament. I don't believe it's the Old Testament, but during the days of the prophets, I believe in this is all one testament. It's all the Word of God. One has not been outdated by the other. It's all one continual message. Wednesday nights, I'm bringing this out. I'm teaching on how Jesus is all through the first five books, the Torah, the first five books of your Bible, that when the early believers would meet, they didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have nice leather-bound Bibles. They had the scrolls of the Torah, and they would go through the teachings of the Torah showing how Jesus is all through there, types, pictures, and examples. And so I'm doing that now on Wednesday nights, helping people to see that the first five books say it all. The gospel is presented in the first five books. I mean, so we're going to be continuing that on Wednesday nights. But Jesus says, because you have this relationship with God, you have a different relationship than those in the original covenant had, the covenant of Moses, that is. It's different now. We now have God's presence, not in a physical building in Jerusalem, but we have God's presence within us, within our persons. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And because now you have all of God's holiness deposited into you, we're better off than John was in that sense. You have a more constant relationship with the Lord than anybody else did before the coming of the Lord on the day of Pentecost, Shavuot in Hebrew. So because of the holiness that has been engrafted into you and I as believers, we have more. We are the fulfillment of the temple itself with all of our inadequacies and our failures in the flesh and our aging faces and bodies and the smells that we emit. Somehow, the Lord decided in ages past, in the days of eternity past, that he was going to make us like him. You understand that that's what it means that our sins are remitted, have been on into remission, those of you that are familiar with terms related to cancer. Remission, in the medical field today, doesn't mean exactly what the Bible says it means. Remission, in terms of a medical condition, means that it's gone away. It might come back, but probably not. It's gone away. But remission of sins in the Bible means that they are now removed from you and I. But how is it that I struggle in the flesh still? That's not you anymore. Have you read the book of Romans? That's not you anymore. Yeah, the flesh struggles, but the flesh isn't the real you anymore. Actually, the flesh part of you is now dead. God doesn't even deal with you according to your flesh anymore. It's the spiritual man or woman who has been born again, who's inside, that is craving and crying and struggling to break free of the flesh. That is the new you. The flesh stinketh and gets in the way and quenches the spirit and what we want to experience God in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The flesh gets in the way and says, it's cloudy in San Diego. I can't go today to Park Chapel because my flesh sees it cloudy outside and wants to snuggle up for another hour or two and drink some nice coffee and just kick back. And I'll hear Rob on the internet later. It's all the flesh is what, but the flesh isn't you anymore. The problem is we walk around self-condemning ourselves because of the flesh. Because I did that, or I thought this, or I was tempted in this way, and I gave in to temptation. And we're always beating ourselves up, but God's like, what are you beating a dead man for? It's not you anymore. I don't see that anymore. I've removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. The problem with sin and the flesh is that it quenches. It puts out the flame of what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And so you're not walking in the fullness of the Spirit because the flesh has overwhelmed you spiritually. But God still, he's not judging you anymore based on your flesh. Your flesh doesn't exist anymore. So you are greater than even John the Baptist. Your potential for spiritual greatness and spiritual fullness far surpasses even the greatest prophet who ever lived. Here we are. We're going, oh, John the Baptist, what a great guy. Oh, the Lord thought he was the greatest man who ever lived. And then at the tail end of this whole thing, just when you felt, oh, I could never measure up to John the Baptist. I'm just I work at a gas station in San Diego. I mean, he's John the Baptist, you know. How could I ever do something like that? And yet, right at the end, right when you thought that all hope was lost, of you ever being anything deserving of Jesus' affirmation, he comes around with a little statement and says, but if you're even least in the kingdom, you're greater than that. See what he does? He kind of like gives us this big challenge, and all of a sudden, just when we think we can't do it, he says, but down here, all of you who feel that you're really least in the kingdom, you're even greater. We're greater than John the Baptist. Greater. And I don't even need a camel skin coat and a long beard and to be preaching in the wilderness. Those things are all awesome. You know, we love to read about John the Baptist, but we have something greater within us. You have the potential right now to resist the flesh, to crucify the flesh, and to live in the Spirit every day, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Something that the prophets in days past never could do. They never could accomplish that. The temple of the Holy Spirit. You've heard me teach from the Torah on the very presence of God, the glory of God that was contained within the tabernacle there in the Holy of Holies upon the mercy seat in between the two cherubim. The very presence of God that if you were not qualified as a Kohen, a priest, to go in once a year, you'd be struck dead going into his presence. That presence of God that hovered there in the tabernacle in the wilderness and led the children of Israel for 40 years, that it was so brilliant, so majestic that Moses had to be veiled after being in the Lord's presence. Now, the Bible teaches us that that presence is now contained in vessels called humanity. You and I, warts and all, are his dwelling place. What does the devil want to do? He knows that it's true. He knows that you are the dwelling place of God. What does the devil want to do? Throw every temptation possible at you so that you're continually quenched in the Spirit and you're not really flowing or moving in the Holy Spirit. There's no spiritual strength to you. Even though you have all strength, he depletes the strength by keeping you in the flesh all the time, not seeking. How can we go out into a day in San Diego, California, or go to work somewhere, or go to school, or be on the streets in San Diego, California, and not be begging God before we start our day to help me today to overcome my flesh? Speak to me from your word and empower me spiritually before I go out there. The coffee doesn't do it. You've got to be, we must be seeking God as spiritual human beings and saying, Father, I beg of you today before I start my day, empower me because I'm going to be tempted today. I'm going to be in the flesh today. I need the power of your Holy Spirit. Don't you want to make a difference in this world? We're never going to make a difference in the flesh. It must be a spiritual charge that we bring in to whatever we're doing. And so you're greater. You have a greater potential than even John did. Now, when all the people heard him, verse 29, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Notice this. Who were the tax collectors again? Oh yeah, they were the lowest of lowlifes in Jewish life in that day. They were, forgive me if you sell used cars, but forgive me, I don't mean to imply, but you know what I'm saying. There's just that kind of association that goes with used car salesmen. They're not very trusted, right? You'd probably all agree. The tax collectors in that day were the least trusted members of that society. They were considered traitors and ripoff artists, con men. And yet the tax collectors came out in droves to be baptized by John. They repented. But he says, the Pharisees, verse 30, and the lawyers or Torah scholars, legal scholars. Actually, the modern day lawyer idea comes from these ancient scholars of the scriptures, masters of the law, masters of the Torah. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So again, we have this pattern. It seems that the people who know that they need to change, they're sick. They need to go to a doctor. They know it. But then the self-righteous religious are sort of self-satisfied. They think, I don't need to go to the doctor. I'm well. They're self-satisfied. It's interesting. You know, we speak out against so many different vices and sins and movements and communities and types of people and political persuasions. And it seems that the only people that Jesus spoke out against were the religious, the self-righteous religious folks. Now, religious people, you know, in fact, we're all religious. Religious just means, it's become a bad word. Because we want to say, I have a relationship, it's not religion. No, 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 you have both. You have a relationship, but also you follow a set pattern of what you believe. You follow a teaching. And it's just, that's all religion means. So when I say religious, I mean those that were caught up in a ritualistic sort of process and they had lost the heart. God spoke out against those people more than anything. We have to be careful that we don't become that. So caught up in our religiosity that we don't see any need to seek God and towards change, and we've become self-righteous. Those are pretty much the only people that Jesus spoke out against, the self-righteous. It should change how we look at the world, shouldn't it? And the Lord said, here's verse 31, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? Remember, Yeshua, Jesus, is the eternal one, and he's seen mankind from the beginning all the way through where he was at that point in the first century. He sees what we're like today. He is an expert in human nature, wouldn't you say? So he says, this is what people are like. And I think it's very accurate, very telling as to the way people are like today. He said, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. Remember, in those days, even today in Israel, there's open-air marketplaces, and people just spend all day there. It's like a way of life. You do your shopping there. You usually buy enough food for one day, and kids are there. Your families are there. And he says, well, it's like that. Children in the marketplace, but they're calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We mourned to you, but you didn't weep. We're not getting the reaction out of you that we want. We're not getting the response that we're wanting from you, and we're dissatisfied. He's describing something here that is interesting to me because it sounds like discontentment, that we're never happy. That's what the people of this generation are like. They're not happy. No matter what they get, no matter what they want or if they receive it or not, they're still never happy. Always looking for something. Never contented. That's what the people are like, he says, in this generation. For, now he explains it. He explains his little analogy, if you will. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. He wasn't supposed to drink any fermented drink because of that Nazirite vow that he took to let his hair grow long, to never drink fermented drink. He neither eating bread. If you remember, there was no bread on his menu. It was locusts and wild honey. This is the only two things we know that he ate for sure. There's no bread out in the wilderness. It's just you got to eat bugs, and you got to eat plants. You got to eat, you know, wild honey and stuff like that. He came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he is a demon. He's speaking of these religious types that were sort of critical of John, trying to find fault with him. Jesus said, well, he wasn't even drinking anything. I mean, He's in his right mind, in other words. He's not drinking anything. He's not eating anything in luxury. He's a very simple, straightforward man. And you guys think he's demonic? You're never satisfied. You're always finding fault. The Son of Man, that's his reference for himself, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber. Now, Jesus speaks of himself as eating and drinking. Jesus frequently sat down to meals with regular folks, with sinners, people that thought of themselves as sinners. He didn't really see them that way. He saw them as people that needed his help and his encouragement. Those are the people that Jesus found comfort with and felt comfortable with. He was eating and drinking, just being normal. But they called him a glutton and a wine bibber. Love that expression. It's an old English expression. It just means an excessive drinker, which Jesus was not. He was not a drunk. He was not an excessive drinker. But he sat down to a meal with people. And of course, there were not too many choices on the beverage category. That doesn't mean that he was a heavy drinker. He never sinned against God in what he did. But he says, look, I've come to you in a very natural way, trying to relate to you. You know, you got John the Baptist. He's a fiery preacher. You don't really like that. And then you have Jesus. He comes along and he's very natural and wants to relate to humanity in a very normal way. But you don't like that either. And you criticize him and call him a drunk and a person that eats too much. Never happy. Aren't people like that today, though? It's like, well, I don't want to go to that. I don't like, churches are all hypocritical. You know that guy over there at that place, he's always preaching hellfire and brimstone, and I don't like that stuff. So I'm going to go over to that Park Chapel guy. He's pretty laid back, pretty natural, and he's not threatening me with hell every week or something, and I'll go listen to him. I don't know about that guy, you know. He's Jewish, and he's those people. I think I'm going to find somebody more like, and they're always, people are always kind of finding some reason not to follow the Lord. And they'll blame it on the guy or the church or this or those people that hurt them or these people that they disagree with. And that's what Jesus is saying. You got John the Baptist, you got Jesus, you got the both types of people that are trying to direct you to the Lord, and you're just making stuff up about them and just being critical because the person doesn't really want to follow God, and that's really the issue. So, famous quote here in verse 35. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom is justified by all her children. Have you ever heard that quote before? Jesus said it. It's problematic bringing it into English, but the basic meaning is this. For the person that will hear Jesus and put his teachings into practice in their life, that wisdom is going to have certain results. The wisdom of saying, yes, I want to follow the teachings of this, my Messiah. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to follow his teaching. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. Just making the decision to follow God at an early point in my life, at 16 years old, saved me from a bunch of ugliness that I probably would have fallen into in my life. Just making the decision. Of course, the Lord was speaking to my heart, but I responded to that. And that decision, that wisdom that somehow I had, that God gave me apparently, to say, yeah, I love this. I did. I started reading one of the Gospels, whether it be Matthew or John, or started reading it, and it was just like, yeah, this is great. I like this. It's pure. There was something pure about it, something uncorrupt, something clean that would come over me that made me want to live clean. You see what I'm saying? The power of the teachings of Jesus overwhelmed me at 16 years of age to where I fell in love with it. That's all I wanted in life. That was wisdom. Now, wisdom is justified by our children. In other words, now, because of my early wisdom, which is God-given, not from me, but God gave me that desire to follow him, because of that, look at the results in my life, in our lives, those of us who are following the Lord. Do you remember early on when you first came to the Lord? That wisdom now is made justified, or it comes clear in the way your life has gone. Lots of trials probably and tough times that we've been through, but there is an ever-abiding strength to our lives that doesn't go away. As a matter of fact, it seems to get even stronger when the times are the hardest. How do you explain that? Wouldn't it make sense to throw away our faith and say, oh, look what God did to me. I'm going to forget him. But it doesn't seem to work that way. It seems that when the things are the hardest, we grip onto him with the most strength. Wisdom is justified by her children or the results. That's wisdom. To study, to know him, to learn of him, to obey his word. Obey just means to do it. Not just hearing it, but doing it. That has tremendous benefits in this life. I have never met a person that really was walking in the truth of God that didn't have beneficial results from that happening in their life. I've seen people crushed in life, and yet that faith that they have, that power that comes from that faith that seems to resurrect the dead, and the dead hope becomes living hope. I've seen people just kind of try out the Lord and say, oh, no, I'm not interested. But the people that have been walking with the Lord for a long time, that's what I want in life. I don't see anybody else that has that kind of stability in life. So wisdom is justified by our children. Jesus, in effect, is sort of putting it out there to say, okay, you know, here's John the Baptist. Here's the faith that you guys have. Here's the way people are in life. They're fickle. They don't know what to believe. They're critical of everything. They can't see things clearly. Don't be like that. What did Jesus say? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke. That means, as a rabbi, you would yoke yourself, meaning join yourself to him. You would yoke yourself to a rabbi, to be joined to him. Take my learning yoke upon you. Learn of me, because you'll find rest for your souls. Wisdom is justified by our children. We'll stop there for this morning. Father, we thank you for this faith that you've given us. Father, you've spoken to us at so many different levels, so many different ways. Now, Father, may we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. May we truly see the results of this faith that you've given. Results, Lord, fruit coming from our lives. Help us with the weaknesses of our flesh that we could overcome those things. Bless, Father, your people. Bless those that are here. Bless those that aren't here today. Thank you, Father, for your great love toward us, that while we were still in our sins, you came and you died on our behalf to make us fully spiritual, to help us to reach our highest potential. You've manifested your Spirit in us, and we want to walk in that Spirit continually. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, Yeshua, our Messiah, amen. Let's stand together.